We're going through Matthew chapter by chapter. We've now reached Matthew in chapter 20. So we turn the word of God to Matthew 20 and I will read the chapter. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire labourers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the labourers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the labourers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way, and I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Yea, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed them. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What will ye that I shall do unto you?" They say unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Well, may God speak to our hearts later through that portion of his word. As we come to Matthew 20, it follows immediately on from Matthew 19. The chapter division, in a sense, is a bit unfortunate. You see that in the opening word four, so it's carrying on with what was said previously, where Peter had made clear to Jesus that they had left all to follow him and to serve him. And Jesus had made clear to them that no matter what you may lose in life for his sake, you're never going to be the loser. And that the disciples will sit on 12 thrones and judge the tribes of Israel. And Jesus says, many who are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And often we can think, almost subconsciously, that God is some way governed by time. For example, if God chose a people long before another people, those people he chose first, he would deal with in a better way. Or if God chose an individual before another individual, he would treat them in a better way. As if time was some sort of factor in God's dealings with people. And Jesus is going to make it very clear, it's no such thing. It's God's sovereign will, God's sovereign choice, God's sovereign pleasure that is the overruling factor. So he tells them a parable of a householder. It's an unusual parable. The very first time I read this parable, I remember inwardly being a bit annoyed. In other words, when I read this parable, I felt, that wasn't fair, that isn't right. If you've never read it before, I wonder what you think. Jesus says, a householder goes out at the start of the day to hire laborers to work in his vineyard. And he hires them and he agrees to pay them a penny. Then at the third hour, so some hours later, he goes and he hires some more laborers and he tells them he'll pay what's right. Then he does that at the sixth hour. Then he does that at the ninth hour. And then lastly, at the 11th hour, when the working day is nearly over and done with, he hires laborers once again, promising to pay them what is right. And at the end of the day, he gets his steward to pay the laborers their wages. And they come and he says, the last, those that were hired last, are to be paid first. So in effect, the others could see what those at the very end of the day had been given. And those who were hired at the very end of the day were given a penny. They were given the same as all the others, including those who were hired right at the beginning of the day. And human nature being what it is, it's not surprising in the parable Jesus says, those who are hired at the start of the day murmur against the householder because they feel in their hearts, this isn't right, this isn't fair. We've worked all day, we've worked in the heat of the day. These men have only been hired and worked a short time and they're getting the same as us. So the householder replies to their murmurings, didn't I pay you what we agreed? In other words, I've done you no wrong. I've given you exactly what I said I would give. So take your wages and go your way. And those that are hired last after you, I have given them what it pleased me to give." So the householder points out he's actually free to pay to those laborers whatever he chooses to do, provided he meets the agreement with what he'd promised to pay to them. And then he says, "Are you going to have an evil eye because you thought I was so good and generous to those who I hired at the end of the day I hired last?" And Jesus concludes the parable, "So the last shall be first and the first last." Now, if you've never heard that parable, what do you think? Do you think that was fair? I would think most people, the human nature thinks, that is none. To work all day throughout the hot day and just get the same as somebody that only really does about an hour's work, and even in the cooler time of the day. It doesn't seem right. And the reason perhaps we feel that way in the spiritual point of view is we don't see that God has a sovereign right to give his blessings however pleases him, so long as what he does is just. God is the judge of all the earth, and what he does must be right. And how does this work out then in practice? From a spiritual, practical view, you can see this with the Jews and the Gentiles. God, as it were, chose the Jews first. They were God's chosen people, and he gave various blessings to them as a people. But then later on, he continues to call different Gentiles from different nations, and he gives them the same blessings he had given spiritually in many ways to the Jews. Has God been unfair because he gives these blessings to the Gentiles when the Jews were called so much earlier? They get the same. Even but on a personal, individual level, there are people God chooses, calls, come to faith in Christ when they're quite young. There's an example of that in the Old Testament in Samuel, an example in the New Testament in Timothy. But there are others God chooses and calls and come to faith in Christ very late in their life. Very late in their life. And you couldn't get more late than the thief who died on the cross. Now clearly, Samuel and Timothy spent many, many years serving God. The thief on the cross spent a couple of seconds serving God. But they were all equally justified. They were all equally forgiven. They were all equally accepted by God. They all equally, in God's grace, were made God's children. Is God doing evil because he's so good and so generous to the thief on the cross? Of course he isn't. Yes, the disciples left all and they followed Christ. They made great sacrifices in the cause of their Saviour. But God can freely, in his grace, save a sinner near the end of their lives. And they hardly spend any of their life in God's service. But they're just as justified, forgiven, accepted, and made God's child as those God saves earlier may have spent many, many years in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a non-Christian could look at this parable and think, "Hang on a minute. Well, that gives me a good idea. What I'll do is, all my life, I'll, as it were, eat, drink, and be merry. I won't give any time to God. I'll live as I please. I'll sin as I want. And then at the end of my life, I'll turn to Christ and I'll be just as justified, just as forgiven, just as accepted by God as somebody that have maybe converted as a child and spent 50, 60 years serving God." It sounds a good idea in theory, but it's a very, very bad idea. And the reason why it's a bad idea is because late repentance and faith is not impossible, but it's very, very rare. It's very rare. The number of people that come to faith in Christ in the 70s, 80s, for example, is very, very small in comparison to those who have come to faith in Christ before that time. Yes, the thief on the cross was saved at the last moment. So we need not despair of anyone. Anyone could seek God's grace, mercy in Christ at the last. Yet he's the only one we read of in the Bible like that. So we'd be so foolish to live a life of sin and presume at the end of the day I'll come to Christ and I'll receive the blessing of being justified, forgiven, accepted by God, made God's child, go to God's heaven, just as much as somebody who has followed God and left a holy life, led a holy life all their days. There's two real errors in this. The first is this. It's better to live a life knowing God. It's better to live a life as God's child. It's better to serve God all one's days than to not know God for nearly all one's life and to be sinning against God throughout all of one's life and not to have spent any time in the service of God. People who have been saved late on and not really at the last moment but at a good age, most of the ones I've spoken to, their biggest regret is they didn't seek God's mercy in Christ earlier. So the blessings they now enjoyed, if only they'd have known a lifetime knowing God and serving God. And the other great mistake is this. The more somebody hardens their heart to God's command to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the less likely they are to ever do so. God says, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. God says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. So clearly, God can sovereignly save when you're young, when you're middle-aged, when you're near the end of your life. You may come to know Christ as your Savior. And whenever you're saved, you'll be justified, forgiven, right with God, God's child, assured of a place in God's heaven. But to because of that think, well, I'll become a Christian at the last minute, is on the one hand to say to God, I'm going to continue sinning all my life and seek you at the very end. So I'm going to give my life to sin, and when it gets right near the end, I'll give a little left over to you. You're almost condemning yourself by saying that to God. And you're presuming, of course, that you will have time and opportunity to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're presuming that you won't die suddenly. You're presuming that you'll have a good knowledge of what's going to happen and say to yourself, oh, now I can get right with God. And if you are converted late in life, thank God for that. But you will have some regret that you've spent so much of your life apart from God, not knowing God, sinning against God. And so little of your life is now left to usefully serve God. Following the parable, Jesus, as he is going with his disciples, the 12 of them, towards Jerusalem, takes them apart. And he tells them once again that when they get there, he is going to be crucified and he's going to rise again from the dead. Often we speak about the fact, isn't it good in a sense, we don't know the future. We don't know what's around the corner because terrible things can come. And if you knew beforehand, how dreadful that would be. But of course, Jesus, God's only beloved son, he knows what's around the corner. He knew only too well what was around the corner. He knew he was going to be betrayed by one of his disciples, betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. And he knew that they would condemn him to death. And he knew because they hadn't got the authority to actually do it, they would deliver him to the Gentiles, who would in turn mock him, scourge him, and crucify him. Which we know, of course, is exactly what happened. But knowing this was around the corner, it's not that Jesus says, we're not going to go to Jerusalem. That's the last place we're going to go, because this is what's going to happen if I go there. He set his face toward Jerusalem. He willingly, freely, determinedly went to Jerusalem, knowing this was going to happen when he got there. Knowing that he would be betrayed, knowing he'd be condemned to death, knowing he'd be crucified. But he went willingly to Jerusalem, as he says in verse 28, to give his life a ransom for many. He didn't go there to be a martyr. He wasn't forced into going there. But he willingly, freely, knowing he would be put to death by crucifixion, set his face to go there. He says to give his life a ransom for many, in the place of many. He was going there to pay the price that would be required to save sinners from their sins, suffering for their sins in their place on Calvary's cross. And he went ahead and did it. And those of you who are Christians this morning, what an amazing thing that is. That Jesus, knowing what was involved in saving you, a sinner, set his face toward Jerusalem and went there to do what was required, give his life a ransom for you, to save you, a sinner. And what Jesus just said to the disciples is so solemn. His death by crucifixion and resurrection. And it's followed immediately by the last thing you'd imagine after a statement like that. He tells the disciples who love him, follow him, look, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be put to death. I'm going to rise. And it's immediately followed by Zebedee's wife with her two children, James and John, coming to Jesus, asking that James and John be given preeminent positions in Jesus' kingdom. What a remarkable thing. Parents sometimes can be a nuisance. We can be. We can sometimes force things on children. Want children to be what we wanted to be and never achieve when we were growing up, or various things like that. But how worse was this? This is Christ's church, God's people. And here we have a mother and her two sons, James and John, seeking to have position, prestige, preeminence, power in Jesus' kingdom. It shouldn't be in Christ's church. There's a lovely verse in the Old Testament. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. I think I've shared this once before, but I'm not sure. When I entered the ministry, I hadn't been in it long, maybe a couple of years, so it was in mid-20s, and an older pastor said to me one particular day, you know what you've got to do? He said, you've got to start writing Christian articles and send them off to periodicals, different Christian ones, because as he says, as you get your articles in, you tend to find you get asked to speak at conferences. And unless you do that, you're not going to get a name in Christian circles. Well, as a young minister, that quite surprised me. And the person who told it to me shocked me even more. Now, there's nothing wrong in writing articles for Christian periodicals, nothing wrong in speaking at Christian conferences. But because he had said that and put that into my head, almost stubbornly, I suppose, I was determined to do the complete opposite. In other words, never ever to do that. Because I was so frightened to death that pride would come in and those things would be done for the wrong reason. for one's own prestige and to look good and to have a name. She wanted, and it seems they did as well, preeminent positions in Jesus' kingdom. And Jesus says to them, you don't understand what you're asking. Because if what you were asking was granted, you would have to suffer for my sake. You wouldn't suffer like Christ. That was unique, suffering for sin. But you would suffer in my cause. He says you'd have to drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that he was baptized with. In other words, you would have to suffer for me a great deal. And that wouldn't guarantee you having the preeminent positions in glory, because that is God's, the Father's, sovereign pleasure. His decree will be fulfilled in that. And James and John said quite boldly, well, we'll suffer like that. We're prepared to suffer like that. Well, they did. They did. James was martyred and John was banished to the Isle of Patmos. The other disciples, listen to this, not surprisingly, are somewhat put out and annoyed that these two would want the preeminent positions in Jesus' kingdom. And Jesus tells them what the two had asked for was wrong. And he tells them, really, in the verses following, to avoid the attitude the ungodly world often has. People in this world seek to get on. They seek to get to the top. They want position. They want prestige. They want authority. They want power. It appeals to a proud human nature. But that has got no place whatsoever in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shall not be so among you, says Jesus. Ambition in life isn't necessarily a wrong thing, but ambition in Christ's church is a very, very dangerous thing. A very dangerous thing. If we want to excel in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, says Jesus, well, have high views of God, basically, and low views of yourself. Humble yourself and be willing in humble service to minister to others. Like me, he says. Because I came not to be ministered to, but to minister and give my life a ransom for many. Humbly serve others, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be seeking position and prestige and preeminence. And what a statement Jesus makes here. He came to give his life a ransom for many. You could spend a long time on that one verse. Because first of all, he makes clear his deity, his pre-existence. I came. See, Jesus came to this earth from somewhere else. He came from glory. And when he came into this world, of course, that wasn't the start of his existence. He was the eternal God, the Son. So when he says, I came, it reminds us that he is God. And as God, he is pre-existent. And he came to do what? Give his life a ransom. To pay the price, and it was an enormous price, required to save sinners from their sins. So they belong to God and be God's children. The price was laying down his life and dying on the cross and suffering their sins for their sins in their place. And that death of his on the cross was substitutionary. He came to give his life a ransom for. It literally means instead of, in place of many. So he paid the penalty in the place of sinners so they could be saved from that penalty through him. And lastly, he says, he came to give his life a ransom for many. When he gave his life on Calvary's cross, it would have wide sweeping results. It would save many, a multitude that no man can number. Jesus then, as he departs from Jericho, if you read the account in Luke, it says, comes nigh to Jericho, but the word that Luke uses was a word that would mean being near a place, whether you are approaching it or departing from it. So Matthew tells us, as they were leaving Jericho, there were two blind men sitting by the wayside. Mark and Luke, in their account, say one blind man. And you often get this if you compare the gospel accounts. One of the gospel writers may speak of two, and one of them may speak of one in a particular incident. Those that speak of one, they never ever say there was only one. And the real, probably main explanation is when there was more than one, but one of the writers speaks of one, the one was known, was more well known, better known than the others. But Matthew tells us there were two blind men by the wayside. And these two blind men had clearly heard something of Jesus. They may have been told of some of the amazing miracles he'd performed. They may have heard some of the things that he taught. And as it becomes clear to them that Jesus is passing by, these two blind men cry out, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." Quite a remarkable expression. The way they say, "O Lord," is a term really a bit more than master. In other words, recognizing Jesus' deity. And the Son of David was a title for the Messiah. So these two blind men sat by the wayside as they hear Jesus is going by. In their hearts believe, this is God's Son. This is the Messiah. But the crowd tell them to be silent. But they wouldn't be. Why? Because they were blind and they were desperate to see. Desperate to see. So they cry out all the more to Jesus, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stops. And he asks these two men what they want. You may think, that's a strange request. Wouldn't it be obvious? No, it wouldn't. Because it was quite common for the blind to sit by the wayside begging for money. And when Jesus asks them what they want, it becomes clear it's not money. These two men don't want money from Jesus. They want Jesus to heal them of their blindness. And it says Jesus has compassion on them. He touches their eyes. And immediately by his divine power, they can see. What a wonderful thing. And we're told they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Those examples we've got in the Gospels of Jesus healing the blind really speaks of the fact that he who heals blind people from physical darkness can heal sinners from the spiritual darkness they're in because of their sin, cut off from God and apart from God, and the eternal darkness they'll ultimately face when they die. So if you are going to be delivered from the spiritual darkness that is yours, in other words, not knowing God, being cut off from God, having no relationship with God, and you know only too well if you've got a relationship with God, you know you've got a relationship with somebody or not. But you have no relationship with God because of your sin, you're cut off from him. Then like these two blind men, you have to ask Jesus in his mercy to save you, a sinner. You really do. These two men heard about Jesus. What have you heard? Well, I think everybody here has heard at different times from this pulpit that Jesus is God's only beloved Son, the only Savior of sinners, the only way to God, and the need to call upon him to save you. And these two men cried to Jesus in his mercy to heal them of their blindness. And they wouldn't be put off. The crowd wanted to silence them, but they wouldn't because they were desperate. They wanted to be healed of their blindness. It begs the question, how desperately do you want to be forgiven your sins against God? Because if you're desperate, nothing will put you off. The fact of what people may say, what people may think, what you may have to turn from, what you may have to stop doing, shows you you don't realize the sinfulness of your own heart and life and the terrible consequences of it. Because if you really saw how bad your sins were against God and how bad the consequences are, you'd be desperate to be forgiven. And you wouldn't be silenced by what people think, what people are going to say, what people are going to do, what you may have to stop doing, what you may have to turn from. And equally like these two men, you can't afford to delay. Jesus was not going to pass by this way again. If these two blind men had not called upon Jesus in his mercy to heal them of their blindness, they would have remained blind for the rest of their days. You don't know anything of the future. But what you need to know is, it's now you have to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you a sin in his mercy. And it wasn't money they wanted from Jesus. They wanted to be healed of their blindness. And it's not going to Jesus for wealth or health or an easy life or worldly happiness. You need to go to Jesus because he's the only one who can save you a sinner. It's only through him in his mercy you can be forgiven your sins. You can be delivered from the spiritual darkness and blindness that you're in. And you can be saved from blackness of darkness forever, eternally. So Jesus reminds us in this chapter why he came. I came to give my life a ransom for many. And that being so, you need to call upon Jesus Christ in his mercy to save you a sinner. And not allow what anyone may say, what anyone may think, what you may have, you know, in your heart you may have to stop doing to get in the way of you call upon Christ to save you a sinner. And believe me, if the Holy Spirit is really convicting you of your sin, and you know how bad it is for you to sin against God like you've done, and you realize God's righteous eternal punishment of your sin is deserved, you'll be desperate to be forgiven. And nothing's going to put you off. You see, the fact that you can be put off from calling upon Christ even tells you you don't really see the evil of your sin. And you don't see the awful consequences of your sin. These two men were desperate and they weren't going to be silenced. They weren't going to be stopped. You need to be forgiven your sins against God, and you can't afford what people may say, what people may think, what you know you have to turn from in your life to stop you asking Christ in his mercy to save you a sinner. And having done so, having become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's so important the rest of your Christian life you have high views of God increasingly and low views of yourself, and be willing, like your Saviour, to minister to others even in the most lowly ways may be imaginable.